Well, friends, let's take a moment and pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your unfailing love. Lord, we thank you that your love is so unlike our love. But Lord, your love is steadfast and everlasting. It is so powerful. It is so true and so faithful. And so we are here by your love. We are saved by your love. And Lord, we need your love this morning. Lord, we need your word today. We are hungry for your word. As every day we get up and we need fresh water to drink. So also we need fresh word. We need your truth. We need your hope. We need your life. And so Lord, we just invite you in by this moment, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Mother's Day is coming up soon. Children and dads, that's your friendly warning. Be on the lookout. And in our house, my wife Amber's birthday is not long after that. So I'm in official shopping mode right now, looking for gifts for those type of things. And you would assume, since I have been a child, I have had a mother for 44 years, I would know what to get a mom on Mother's Day. But I really have no idea what is a good gift for a mom on Mother's Day. Somehow I still haven't got it figured out. So a couple weeks ago, I just asked Amber, what is it that moms want for Mother's Day? But really, Amber is not the one that's hard to buy for. For me, in my world, the person that is most difficult to shop for is my dad. Anyone else have this problem you want to admit? Because here's the thing about dads. I don't know if you noticed. Dads, when we want something, we tend to just go buy it, like immediately. You know, there's nothing we really need. And so when it comes to shopping for dad, you're like, I don't know what to get that guy. And apparently my family says, I've become the same way. So I don't know if that's true. But I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, what about our Heavenly Father? Talk about someone who doesn't need anything. I mean, he literally owns everything. Scripture says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We just read that verse a little bit ago that the mountains and the oceans belong to him because he made them. I mean, the stars and the sky and the heavens, the universe above, it's all his. He is the all-sufficient one, the creator and sustainer of everything. So what do you offer the one who literally owns everything? What possible gift could we give? Well, friends, to try to answer that question, we're going to be in Luke chapter 20 this morning. So if you have a Bible nearby and you like to follow along, you can turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Now, in this particular section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is down in Jerusalem, and specifically it says he's teaching in the temple court complex. And so as you can imagine, for these couple chapters, he runs into a lot of priests and scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, other religious experts. But the way it worked there at the temple in the first century, the closer you got to the inner part of the temple, the more restricted it became. And so as you were getting closer to the temple, you eventually come to a wall that says, no non-Jews beyond this point. And then you go in a little deeper and you come to another wall that says, no women beyond this point. And then you come to another barrier that says, only priests beyond this point. And if you want to get real specific, in the Holy of Holies, only one person, the high priest, could go in there. The entire system was created this sense of who's important and who's not. Who's in and who's out. Well, let's watch what Jesus does. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Okay, so we see here in verse 46, Jesus says these religious leaders have, they always want to make sure they have the most important places. If it's the seat in the synagogue, which remember, of course, the synagogue at that time was their weekly house of worship. Synagogues were the primary gathering point for religious life. These are some pictures I took of the first century synagogue that's in Magdala. This is the city that Mary Magdalene is from. And this is from the first century. So very likely, Jesus literally was in this building teaching at some point. I just think that's awesome to walk around and think, man, Jesus probably read from the Torah right there at that spot as he taught and traveled through Galilee. But the synagogues of that time, they usually had a bench that went around the entire outer wall. And the deal was, if you were important or wealthy or highly educated, you got to sit on the bench while all the other ordinary people, well, they just had to sit on the floor. Now, I know a bench made of stone doesn't sound too highfalutin for us. But in their day, it was a status symbol of prestige and success. It seemed like the religious leaders of the day only cared about what others thought about them, what other people were saying about them. They only cared about how they looked on the outside. Now, lucky for us, we don't ever get caught up with status symbols in our culture. Except, of course, for the logo on the front of our car or the tag on the back of our dress or, watches, purses, houses, where we go on vacation, where we send our kids to school, what we do for work. Oh, friends, we may not brag about sitting in that fancy corner bench, but just like the people in Jesus' time, we often put our greatest value on our image. The image. You and I often fall for the trap and we get so caught up in our image, how we are perceived by other people. Do they think I'm smart and successful? Do they think I'm beautiful and happy? Am I respected? Am I admired? Am I envied? Do other people wish they were like me? Now, as we just saw from Scripture, this concern about appearance has been a human struggle since the very beginning. But I think by the year 2010, this preoccupation with self and image just exploded like crazy thanks to the advent of social media, the accessibility of the internet, and the birth of the smartphone. I mean, pick your app of choice. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest, Snapchat, TikTok, YouTube. And whichever of those apps you think is cool and which one you think is lame will tell me what generation you're from. I'm not going to tell you. You got to figure it out on your own. But I was reading this week, apparently, according to Pew Research, over 50% of 13-year-olds in our country are already on social media. A study in the UK found out that 44% of 7-year-olds we're regularly using social media platforms. Now, technology has always had an impact in our world, but there's something different about this particular technological revolution. And if you look at the change from the year 2010 to the year 2020, over that 10-year span, diagnoses of depression and anxiety in college students doubled. In that decade, self-harm ER visits from teen girls rose by 188%. Suicide by 167%. Social psychologist Jonathan Haidt calls this the anxious generation. The anxious generation, because it feels like the whole world is looking at us. Everyone is looking at us online, and what do they think? And so we worry so much, when we get the selfie, you got to get the picture just right. And you got to hold it up high so you don't get the chin thing going, You got to pop the hip out. You got to make the duck face. Do people do the duck face? I don't know. I'm not in the loop anymore. But you got to get it just right. And then what do? As soon as we post that picture online, we wait how long? 10 seconds? And we rush back and say, did I get any likes? Did I get any comments? What are they saying about me? We spend so much time carefully crafting our online post or that text or that email because we are so anxious. How am I going to be perceived by others? Now, Jesus actually had an uncomfortable term for this type of behavior, especially when he was talking about the religious professionals of his day, like he does in Luke chapter 20. He frequently called out this selfish preoccupation with image. In other places, like Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this: "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by people." You know, friends, I got to tell you, as a pastor, this has to be like one of the top three reasons why people tell me why they don't go to church. They always say, it's because of all the hypocrites. All them hypocrites. Well, friends, if that's you this morning, if you've ever had that feeling, if you've ever said that before, here's what I want to say. First of all, Jesus actually agrees with you. And read the Gospels for yourself. He's actually more angry and frustrated about hypocrites than you are. But listen very carefully. When it comes to this issue, you always have to judge a religion or a philosophy by its founder, not by its so-called followers. You got to examine who is Jesus, what did he say, what did he teach, what did he do, and ignore all the pretenders who do not really follow his teachings. Did you know the word hypocrite is actually just a transliterated Greek word, hypokrites. And you know what it means? It literally means one who wears a mask. A person who wears a mask and pretends to be something they're not. Now this word, hypokrite, it actually comes from the ancient world in Greece and Rome. It comes from the theater. Now you've probably noticed in the last couple weeks, I'm kind of a theater kind of guy. I love drama. I love being in and putting on plays and that kind of thing. And I pass that passion on down to my children as well. But ancient actors in the ancient world, what they would do is they had these masks, the hypokrites, and so they would put on this mask and they would play the part. And so maybe they're Hercules or Perseus or Zeus or whoever it is. And then when they're done with that scene, they go backstage, they get on a different mask, and then they play somebody else. It's kind of interesting. When we were in the Vatican Museum, I took these pictures, and I was so cool. I was so impressed to see these statues of hypocrites. And it was interesting because I had read about this for years, but I didn't realize until I actually saw them firsthand that these masks were, they're designed with the mouths to be formed kind of like a megaphone. So back before there are sound systems, you could naturally project your voice and it could be heard by the crowd. So friend, again, if you are frustrated about the hypocrites, you're right. There are religious hypocrites. There always have been. But friends, I think if you're honest, you'd have to admit there are also hypocrites at the workplace and at school and at the game and at the restaurant, in big cities and in small towns, everywhere. Because a hypocrite is, by definition, someone who is all consumed with how they look, putting on a mask, how they are perceived, and how their image looks, rather than who they really are. Well, let's get back into our text for the morning. So Jesus is saying these rather scathing words about the legalistic religious professionals of his day who would prey upon the poor and would swoop in and take advantage of destitute widows. And if you keep reading his words, the very next verse actually spills over into chapter 21, but this is all the same story, the same moment. Chapter 21, verse 1. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. So Jesus pauses from this moment in the story, and again, they're in the temple courts, and so he looks up and he sees the rich people putting in these huge, you know, offerings, and they got these very large coins, and they're putting it into the boxes, and see, the way you would pay your temple tithe, which was really more like a tax in that day, is they had these boxes set up that were shaped kind of like trumpets, and as you put your offering in, a priest was standing right there, and they would announce who's giving and how much they're giving. You think we should change to that system? What do you think? No, thank you. Now, I have a bit of a nerdy fascination with ancient coins, and so I own a lot of replicas from this time period. And so the temple tax that Jesus is watching here, it is paid with this coin right there. This is a tetradrachma. It's a Tyrian shekel. This is a first century silver coin. It's roughly the equivalent of a Jewish shekel. Now, it was considered blasphemous to give offerings with coins that were depicting pagan emperors or pagan deities or that kind of thing. But in the first century, the priests of the time made an exception for this particular coin because of all the currency, it had the highest silver content. It was the most pure silver. So they're like, yeah, we'll take that one. This one silver coin would have been worth about $500 in our modern currency. Ironically, when Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, it was with these same coins taken out of the temple treasury. And so the rich and the influential, they're making this big show of all the, you know, the big impressive offering to the temple. Look at me, look how much I'm giving. But in the midst of all the noise, unnoticed from the crowd, comes in this poor widow with her tattered cloak, I'm sure covered in dust, and she just kind of sneaks in, kind of flies under the radar, and she goes up to one of the free will offering boxes, and without anyone noticing, she just tosses in two tiny little copper coins. Now, these coins would be lepta, or sometimes it's called the widow's mite. Now this right here, this is actually not a replica. This is the real antique here that someone gave me. And I busted it out of its case because I wanted to hold it. but as you can see, this is incredibly, incredibly minuscule. In fact, it's so small, I'm a little afraid of dropping it and losing it. And in fact, the word lepta means thin. You can't really see it, but this thing is so thin. It almost is like a thick piece of cardstock. That's how tiny this thing is. And so this was literally the smallest coin in their currency. And if you translate it into our currency, it would be worth about 75 cents in our money. And so this amount, 2 lepta, would have been the equivalent in their day of 1 handful of flour. Just enough to make a single loaf of daily bread. And so compared to just the hundreds of thousands of dollars of other silver coins clinking loudly in the tithe boxes, this pathetic little gift went unnoticed, unannounced, and largely unappreciated. No one saw. No one but Jesus. He saw. And Jesus not only noticed her, but he really noticed her. He saw who she was. He knew her story. He knew what this meant, and he cared so deeply. Look at what he says, verse 3. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You see, Jesus explains sacrificial giving is not and has never been about a dollar amount because it's so subjective. It always changes. It depends on your situation. It depends on your financial income. It depends on how much money you inherited or that kind of thing. And so for some people, let's just be real, okay? Some people, they can write a $5,000 check, give it away, and they don't even miss it. They don't even notice it's gone. And someone else, they can come in and almost trembling, take a crinkled $20 bill and put it in the offering, and it is a huge sacrifice for them. It is not and has never been about a number. It's always about the heart. The heart. Friends, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. Everyone else judges by the image, by what they see, what we project and proclaim to the world, but Jesus sees our true value. Jesus is not impressed or interested by our image. He doesn't care how many likes we have on social media. He's not impressed by newspaper articles or trophies or accolades or documentaries about all our awesome accomplishments. No, he sees the thing that no one else sees. He sees the real us that is hidden deep down beneath the surface. And friends, maybe like the destitute woman in this incident, you feel kind of like you don't have much to offer God or offer the world. Because you look around at everybody else, you get online and you think, man, I'm not stunning and gorgeous like her. I'm not wealthy and successful like him. I'm not talented or gifted like they are. I don't have that kind of education or influence. I don't have a platform. I don't have a following. Here's all I have to offer. And looking at it, you realize it's rather pathetic. It looks and feels like nothing. But friends, I'm telling you, your Savior sees. He sees you, and he sees your true value. Psalm 139 says that you were carefully and intentionally designed by him in your mother's womb. Matthew chapter 6 says he knows every hair on your head. He knows you utterly and completely. He knows your whole story from beginning and end to end. Ephesians 2 says that you are his artistic masterpiece. Beloved, listen, you are of infinite importance to Jesus. Romans chapter 5 says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still so messed up and broken and so unworthy, he died for us. Who does that? And yet he loves us so much, he gave it all for you. Oh, what a high cost, the highest of costs. But the price he was willing to pay proves your true value. He faced persecution and torture and excruciating death just so that he could spend eternity with you. That's how much he wants to be with you. That's how much he loves you. That's how important you are to him. And so again, we see this amazing love, this amazing grace, and we kind of wonder, what do we have that we could offer back to him? What do you give the Almighty Heavenly Father who has everything and needs nothing? Well, let's see. What did the widow offer him? All that she had. She gave all that she had for that day. And you know, whenever I read this, it always gets me the detail that she had 2 lepta. Because as small and insignificant as it was, she could have given 1 and held on to 1, and it still would have been 50%. That's pretty amazing. But she gives them both. Now, friends, let's slow down and kind of look behind the surface, dig down a little deeper. What is this woman really, really giving? Because again, it's not about the money. God doesn't need the money. It's not that much anyway. Well, to answer that, I'm actually going to back up. And we're going to look at another incident that took place in Jerusalem right before this one. And so if you're following along in Luke, you can just go 1 page back to chapter 20, verse 20. And here in Luke 20:20, we read that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they feel so threatened by Jesus, and so they want to figure out a way to get rid of him, take him down. Check this out. Luke 20, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, the religious professionals sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Oh man, they are laying it on thick. Flattery. But here comes the trap. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius." So this right here, this is a replica of a Roman denarius. And you can't see where you are, so I blew it up big. This has actually the image of the current Roman emperor of that time, which is Tiberius. And the inscription on it reads, "The son of the divine Augustus." Because his father had been declared a god, so he got to call himself the son of a god. You flip it over, and the inscription on the back says Pontifex Maximus, meaning the great high priest. Isn't that interesting? Now, this little silver coin, if you can see, it's so small, it's about the size of a dime, but this would be worth about $150 in our currency. You can see why, in the parable of the lost coin, the woman freaks out and sweeps her whole house, because even though it's small, it is incredibly, incredibly valuable. You wouldn't want to lose this. But actually, despite their critical role in commerce, the primary purpose of ancient coins was propaganda. Let me see if I can explain this, okay? So let me ask, do you recognize these men? These ring a bell? Do you know who these guys are? Oh, good. Yeah. What, humor the pastor, what office did these guys hold?
President.
Right. And so if any of these guys walked through the front doors, I'm guessing every single one of you would immediately know who they are. You're like, either that's the president or that used to be the president. So how is it we all can instantly recognize these guys? Well, because their face has been all over the television and all over the smartphone and all over the internet and all over social media. Their face has been on in newspapers and in magazine covers and on billboards all over the place. But think about this, friends. The ancient world had none of that. So what ancient medium would pass through the most hands, be seen by the most people, and spread, travel all around the world? Money. And so the best way to remind the whole Western world about the absolute domination of the Roman Empire, holding this coin, the common peasant would be reminded, this right here, this guy, this picture, this is the guy in charge. Caesar is Lord, was the saying of the day. He's the son of a god. He is the high priest. His religion is supreme. He owns it all. He owns you. Caesar is your master, and don't you forget it. And so Jesus asks for this very controversial coin, and everyone's like holding their breath. What's he going to say? Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." I love this moment. This is why we put it in our production, because not only does Jesus outwit his opponents and show the world that he is the most intelligent mind this world has ever known, but think about this for a moment, friends. What does he mean? Give to God what belongs to God. Caesar's image is imprinted on his treasure. So whose image is imprinted on you? Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Guys, we belong to our Creator. We are rightfully His. And I think that widow, 2,000 years ago, she understood this. The best gift that she could give God is herself. So also, church, the best gift that we could ever offer our Heavenly Father is our life and our heart. It's all we have to offer, and yet it's the best thing to offer. Notice the text says the widow gave all she had to live on, all she had to live on. You could translate that as she put her very life in the offering plate. The best gift we can offer God is ourselves, our life, our passion, our heart, our presence. Guys, God is not interested in the superficial image. He wants your heart. And remember, your heart is the real you. It is your deepest identity. It is your value. It is your purpose. It is your worth. And I know when you think about your heart, this is why we put on masks, because we're kind of embarrassed about our heart. It feels so frail. It feels so vulnerable. What if it's rejected? And yet what he wants is for us to offer it up to him. Jesus declares, if Caesar wants his gold, he can have it back. What I want is you. I want you. And not just a small part of you, I want all of you. I want you to be a fully devoted follower, not a Facebook friend, not a subscriber, not an acquaintance, not a fan. I want you to be a sold out, all in, completely surrendered, died to self, on fire, no turning back, charging headfirst into the darkness, ferocious, passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Church, Caesar's empire was built on gold, and it is now long gone. The temples and palaces have turned to dust. They have crumbled. His dynasty is forgotten and put to ash. Its glory has faded. But the kingdom of God is built on hearts, utterly abandoned to Jesus. And that kingdom has only grown. That kingdom has not and never will end. And so the question the text asks us is, will we render unto God that which has been marked in his image? Will we give it back to him, that which belongs to him? Now, friends, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. So I'm going to actually invite Roxanne back up, and she's going to play for us. And as she's making her way back up, let me close with one last story. One last story. So I mentioned earlier that I love theater. I did a lot of theater in high school and college, and I passed that passion on to my kids. It was so fun to get to see them in a musical this week, and I was one proud dad, let me tell you. But back in my day, when I was a senior, I got to play Captain Von Trapp in The Sound of Music. And at that same time, you see, Amber and I had been high school sweethearts back in the day. But my senior year, Amber was a year ahead of me, not a year older. She wants to make sure I make that distinction. She was a year ahead of me in school. And so my senior year, she had already gone off to college way down in Oklahoma, 16 hours away, and I was stuck back in Gillette. And so we decided that we should break up since she was going to college. And so consequently, my heart was absolutely broken. But we were still best friends. We still talked on the phone all the time. She was still the only girl I was interested in. So the musical is coming up, and sweet Amber, she sent me a care package. And so I opened it up, and inside the package were seven little gifts. And the instructions were, they were all labeled, and I was supposed to open up one gift for every day leading up to the play. And so I just, man, this girl is so sweet, so thoughtful, and all those little gifts, they just were so special in their own way, and many of them were just handwritten notes and things like that, and just so encouraging. I loved it, and I loved that she was thinking about me. So the day of the musical finally came, and everything went well. The performance went well, and so everyone is excited, and, you know, cheers and applause and all that. And so we go out after the performance out into the lobby, and the cast is going to meet the audience. And here comes my mom and dad walking up to me, and who's with them? My girl. My dad had surprised me by flying her out so that she could be there on opening night. And of course, we stayed up late, way too late into the night, talking all night and that kind of thing. And let me tell you, friends, the gifts she had sent were special. But the very best gift that she gave was herself. What better gift could you ask for? And friends, that's what God wants. He wants you. And I know many people think church is some kind of scam. You know, they're so suspicious. What's that secretly, you know, they want something from you. But guys, I'm here to tell you, God just wants you. And maybe this morning it feels like, how could God possibly want me? No one has ever chosen me. No one has ever wanted me. No one has ever valued me. But friends, I'm telling you right now, we can see the truth in Scripture. Jesus does. He chose you. He picked you. You are His delight. You are His inheritance. You are His beloved. You are His precious child. He wants you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this amazing truth. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us that we have been so caught up in our image, so worried about how we're perceived by others. But Lord, I just pray that we can come to you and we can just be real with you. We can throw away the masks, as vulnerable as it is, and you see us and you love us anyway. You want us. So Lord, as you gave yourself for us, so Lord, what can we do but give ourselves back to you? Lord Jesus, we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.